Read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. The book of Leviticus chapter 23. And after some very difficult chapters, we come to this interesting chapter in which the writer goes through what you might call the Jewish church year, the special three festivals of the Jews in the course of the year, two in the early part of the year and one in the autumn. Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest." This is the foundation of all God's holy law and of all that he prescribes for his people. "The seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest, the barley. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." That's the second Sabbath of the unleavened bread. "On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. From the day after the Sabbath," that's the second Sabbath, "the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. This is toward Pentecost, of course. Pente meaning 50. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. But this new grain is different. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves, not a sheaf of grain, but 2 loaves, made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice one male goat for a sin offering and two lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. And of course the priests partake of the flesh of the fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the two lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Here's the compassion of the Lord for the alien. Oh, that Israel would remember that. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month. Now we were thinking of April and May, perhaps, in the earlier feasts, but here we're thinking of, say, September, October. On the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. That's the first day of the month. And the trumpet, of course, speaking to us of the trumpet that the Lord shall sound when he comes to wake the dead. The Lord said to Moses, the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. This was the most solemn day of the whole Jewish year. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath. And remember, of course, Christ dying for our sins. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts. We should say that it doesn't describe here, but it describes in another place, that feast, the Jews dwelt in booths that they made with branches to remind themselves of their tents in the wilderness during the years of their passage from Egypt to Canaan. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed, and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, this last feast is sometimes called the Feast of the Ingathering, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day also is a day of rest. On the first day, here it is, on the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths made by the branches, of course, for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Now I think we deserve a chapter like this after those difficult ones that have gone before, but God has given us grace to read them through and think about them and see what they say. What a sweep there is in this chapter, isn't there? It takes in a whole calendar year of Jewish ritual. With so many applications, of course, to the gospel itself and especially to the New Testament Hebrews letter. It concentrates, of course, on three most important seasons of the Jewish year, Passover, Pentecost, and what I call ingathering. You could say that the two feasts of the earlier year, Passover and Pentecost, have to do more with the present life of the Christian church, whereas the feast in the later part of the year, September, October, looks to the bright prospect of the end things and the coming of the Lord. Although looking back, of course, to atonement and all that. It begins, however, the chapter with the Sabbath, which is the backbone of all Jewish observance. Speaking, as it does, of resting in the Lord. Since the Lord himself the Lord God himself learned the value of rest after he had labored in creation. So he knows what he's speaking about. That's wonderful, isn't it? He knows what he's speaking about, and he has experienced it. And he's not only recommending it, but he's commanding it. The fourth commandment. Then comes Passover. and the feast of unleavened bread, eaten for 7 days, and beginning and ending with a sacred fast, with each day an offering made by fire to the Lord. And immediately following on the second Sabbath, at the end of the Passover week, the sheaf of first fruits of grain, barley in fact, was the first grain to be ready, was to be waved before the Lord. And you see, the first fruits, the harvest of the grain, undoubtedly speaks to us of Christ's resurrection after his Passover death. You see that? Since Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, and he was sacrificed for us against all human attempts, you may remember, Matthew 26:5, against all human attempts not to have him crucified at that time to suit the Jews. But God has always had his way, and he was crucified strictly according to the Levitical timetable. Nothing would stop him and prevent him doing what he wanted. The whole thing fits in with what I'm calling the Levitical timetable. There was nothing haphazard about these events of our Lord's life and death and rising. Nor was there anything that wicked men could do to foil or frustrate sovereign purpose to have his son sacrificed in the way and at the time he chose. God was steering all things, all these events, toward this perfect accomplishment of his will, amidst the seeming and teeming uncertainties of what the Jewish hierarchy of that day and the Romans would do. Now, isn't that marvelous? The sovereignty of God. How marvelous. He reigns, you see. He reigns. He's in control. I saw a man coming down my street with his little boy, and I suppose he was going to the newsagent for his Sunday papers, as most people were doing. That's what most people do around that area on a Sunday morning, although there are two churches there and they're well attended. And as I shut my door and came out, I said, "Ah, man, God will have the last word with you." And he will. He reigns, does our God. And we must never forget it, especially in times of sorrow and loss. Never forget it. God reigns. That doesn't mean, of course, that we do nothing and fold our arms. But it means that we only do those things which he commands. Those and no other, absolutely. You know, there was the story of the Lord's servant in India, who by a plethora of activities drove himself into the ground. So he stopped and he said, "I will only do henceforward what the Lord commands me to do, that and no other." So for some time he did nothing, to the amazement and the reproach of other Christian workers. But the Lord knew that he needed rest for a time. Then the Lord began to command him occasionally, not nearly as frequently as before. But when this dear man acted on the Lord's specific command, everything turned to gold, and he was greatly blessed. So you see, that was an invaluable lesson for him. And it is for us. So much for Sabbath rest, the foundation of life is rest. See that marvelous passage in Hebrews from chapter 3, 7 to 4, 13. Wonderful passage about the Lord resting and teaching us to rest in Him. And that's what we're doing today. That's why we're sitting here. That's why you're not at work today, but sitting here resting. Beautiful. Then the Passover, with its unleavened bread for a week, speaking as it does of the supreme sacrifice of Christ and the covering blood, which was not only the shelter of his people from the avenging angel of death who was abroad among the cruel Egyptians, but in ritual terms, that was followed closely in our chapter by the first fruits of the barley harvest, which speaks directly, as I said before, of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Then there are the 50 days to the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, when the sheaf of individual stalks of grain bound together give way to the two loaves, baked with yeast, speaking of the integration of all things by the coming of the Holy Spirit to form Christ's indwelt church. Then comes the gap of months until the end time events, which are ushered in by the trumpet on the first day of the seventh month, which obviously speaks of Almighty God summoning all men to appear before his judgment seat. Now, Handel, George Frederick Handel, bids the scriptures sing. Can't you hear the bass voice singing it? The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But on the tenth day, the most solemn day in the whole Jewish year, the Day of Atonement, looking back to the awful deed upon which all our hope hangs, then there's mourning for sin and remembering what it cost and what it is going to cost our Lord to put away our sins. And then from the 15th of the month, for 7 days, the Feast of Booths, when Israel repaired to wigwams or tents made of branches to remind them of their long wilderness wanderings, now long past. But also to rejoice, you see, that God brought them through the wilderness to Canaan, and to gather the choicest fruits of the land in remembrance of the Lord bringing his people into the haven of their earthly Canaan, as he will one day summon them to their heavenly Canaan. And so, in the course of a year, really 7 months of it, in a line stretching events from the Passover and harvest and Pentecost to the autumn of trumpets, atonement, and ingathering, we are able to contain the principal elements of the Jewish church year, which is undoubtedly the inspiration of the Catholic Church, the universal Church of Jesus Christ, with its church year. We don't, in the Presbyterian Church, observe that very far, but in the Anglican and the Roman and the Orthodox churches, it begins with Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Ascension, Whitsun, Trinity with its 26 Sundays before we are back again to Advent and Christmas once more. Now you see, that's a microcosm, a miniature account of Christ's life, his incarnation and the earth. But you see, instead of our stretching it all out on a line like a series of connected events, which we ought to observe during the course of the year, the fruit of all that, the fruit of Christ's death, which these things typify and represent, the fruit of it is really meant to be compounded and incorporated by the power of the Holy Spirit into an integrated experience of the total product of Christ's unique life and death and rising and ascending and sending in nothing less, compounded and incorporated by the Holy Spirit into an integrated experience of nothing less than the presence and power of the Almighty Conqueror in our daily lives, Jesus Christ. Christmas, the Incarnation, is too big for one day's observance, even if commerce upsets our routines for weeks before it. Especially when we have no idea the date of our Lord's birth. You see? And as for the atonement of the resurrection, not to say Pentecost, with all the prospects of the fruit of these historic, eternal events, gathered into one spirit-charged dynamic, this instant holy life of Christ within us and among us moves on and will move on in our experience until for us the trumpet sounds, whether it is to be the personal trumpet of our own individual summons, like that of our dear sister the other day to appear before the King, or whether it happens to be the last trump in time, the final call for the massing of all the saints and sinners to appear before God, to be adjudged and apportioned to our allotted spaces and places. Whether it is the one or the other, there is this living progress through it all, which of course corresponds with the chronological time of the church, or Jewish year. But you see, if things done in time are gathered up by Almighty God and by the work of Christ and his Holy Spirit and are made into a complex dynamic of human experience, then even while we are still creatures of time and space, we are also creatures of eternity, which knows no past, present or future, but simply lives and lives and lives now and forever. All this, you see, that Christ provided by his incarnation and his gracious work is given to us as a vitality, as a power, as a life within our own life to live together in that unity that we were speaking about last night in Psalm 133. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say? We're gathering up the events of time long ago, and we're seeking by God's Holy Spirit the fruit of them, the product of them, and saying, Lord, pour that into my heart and let that be my life. You see? The events of Christ's life and death and rising are by the Spirit compounded into an entity, a life, a power, which is nothing less to the believer than eternal life. And that doesn't call, that doesn't necessarily call for childish commemorations and feeble anniversaries, which may recall for a few hours on a particular day the great events of our faith, and then forget them again for another year. No. Now, don't think I'm wielding a big stick against annual commemorations like Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, but I'm seeking to get behind them to make the compound reality which these events produced to be the thing we live by. Not a program, but a power. Eh? Every day is Christmas Day. And every day is Easter, and every day is Pentecost. Then, we've got them inside us. And with the expectation of a summons one day to shed our mortal clothes and put on immortality with Christ. Thus, you see, we are ever being born again of Him, dying with Him and rising again with Him, and of course waiting that coming of the Holy Spirit in fresh impetus of power, which is to transform our lives progressively, as it did poor sinful Peter's, and make us into really dynamic saints. I think, therefore, that a combination of the passage of time in the events of this all-significant Jewish year, along with our enlightened New Testament realization of the dynamic which these events now produce in the life of the believer, all that affords us a wonderful poise which stands hovering like a tethered dirigible, an airship, airborne and waiting, yet safely moored to its great mast, hovering like a poised bird on the wing, or like a poised helicopter riding high over past events, you see. Past events such as Christ's cross and resurrection, and which now have an abiding effect upon our daily lives, and which enable us to link the past, the present, and the future in a here and now experience which is always about to be in its full fruition and yet is never quite. Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We get that, of course, from the ageless one, the eternal Son, of whom it is said in the Revelation, you remember, I am Alpha and Omega, who was, and who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. We partake of that, straddling time. Don't be afraid, he says later on. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. That's the first chapter of the Revelation. But you know that chapters 2 and 3 of that book describe the state of 7 churches of ancient Asia Minor, now called Turkey, one of the deadest lands spiritually in the world. These 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And you see, scholars wonder how to take these 7. Some think they describe prophetically the state of the Christian church progressively through the centuries toward the coming of Christ. And they even give the different churches dates to match. Others say these seven are a symposium describing the various states of the Christian church throughout the ages, sometimes triumphing over her sworn enemies, sometimes succumbing to worldly pressures and losing her place, and sometimes even losing her very name, as in Asia Minor and in North Africa. So much so that God wanted to spew her out of his mouth for being neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, or like salt which has lost its savor forever. Well, you see, you gather these in a bunch, or like a bundle of sticks, and for all their time sequence, you tie them together in the here and now, and you make of them a kind of conglomerate to show the salient characteristics of the Christian church, either through past ages or prophetically through all ages. And you see her in all the imperfections of her fallen humanity, and yet you see her in all the perfections of her heavenly birth, with her good deeds faithfully recorded and her bad deeds blotted out by the blood of Jesus. And she's ready to stand trial at the heavenly bar of judgment, and thereafter to be appointed to her favored place in the glory with her loving Lord, intensely longing for his long-looked-for nuptial, the marriage of the Lamb with his bride. You remember that in the 19th chapter of the Revelation, after rejoicing at the destruction of the enemy, we read these words: the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. He always reigned, but he's to be seen to be reigning there, to the confusion of his enemies. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For, the wedding of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. For, are you listening? For, fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints on earth. You are going to be dressed in heaven in what you have done for Jesus Christ. How will you look? What a thought, what a challenge. Oh, that this was preached more today. The fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints. What a challenge to holy living. living near eternity, living near, as many of us have been for a long time, living near the summons of one of us. And there are others waiting, there's a queue, waiting the summons to go yonder. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then he added, these are the true words of God. And at this, John says, I fell down to worship the angel. No, he said. No, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Holy angels hold the testimony of Jesus, as saints are supposed to do. Worship God, said the angel. Don't worship me. Down and worship God. And then he said this, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Now, that's not an easy statement, and I think it could have several implications and meanings. But I think principally it means this: the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the testimony. The testimony of Christians living true Christian lives, however imperfect they are. This is the testimony of Christians living true Christian lives, which contains all the spiritual power by which we live and serve the Lord today. This is what the all-powerful presence of the Holy Spirit means to us here and now. Eternity, here at this moment in this church, eternity, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has brought all that history that we are thinking about, ancient though it be, brings it right up to date. And on the 4th of July, 1993, and that's an important date for Americans, welcome, brother and sister, to be with us for a little time. On the 4th of July, here, all that God has wrought through time, creation, redemption, is brought right into our very breasts, into our fellowship, to live by dynamic peace, love, joy, and don't forget, for there's a thrust about it, you see. Peace is God's basic blessing, the basic blessing of salvation. Peace, love, joy, glory to come. Let's sing about those things. 223. We couldn't sing other today, I think. 223. How bright these glorious spirits shine, whence all their white array. 223.